This reading is from 1 Samuel 20, and it's on page 292. 1 Samuel 20. Then David fled from Naioth in Ramah, and came and said before Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my guilt? And what is my sin before your father, that he seeks my life?" And he said to him, "Far from it. You shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing, either great or small, without disclosing it to me. And why should my father hide this from me? It is not so." But David vowed again, saying, "Your father knows well that I found favour in your eyes, and he thinks, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved.' But truly, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, there's but a step between me and death." Then Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." David said to Jonathan, "Behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit at that table with the king. But let me go, that I may hide myself in the field till the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, 'David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, for there's a yearly sacrifice there for all the clan.' If he says good, it will be well with your servant. But if he's angry, then know that his harm is determined by him. Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there is guilt in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father?" And Jonathan said, "Far be it from you. If I knew that it was determined by my father that harm should come to you, would I not tell you?" Then David said to Jonathan, "Who will tell me if your father answers you roughly?" And Jonathan said to David, "Come, let us go out into the field." So they both went out into the field. And Jonathan said to David, "The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if he is well disposed towards David, then I shall not send and disclose it to you. But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord does do so to Jonathan, and more also, if I do not disclose it to you and send you away, that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you, as he's been with my father. If I'm still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord, that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies." And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Then Jonathan said to him, "Tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed, because your seat will be empty. On the third day, go down quickly to the place where you hid yourself when the matter was in hand, and remain beside the stone heap. And I will shoot 3 arrows to the side of it, as though I shot at a mark. And behold, I will send the young man, saying, 'Go, find the arrows.' If I say to the young man, 'Look, the arrows are on this side of you, take them,' then you are to come. For as the Lord lives, it is safe for you, and there is no danger. But if I say to the youth, 'Look, the arrows are beyond you,' then go, for the Lord has sent you away. And as for the matter of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever." So David hid himself in the field. And when the new moon came, and the king sat down to eat food, the king sat on his seat, as at other times, on the seat by the wall. Jonathan sat opposite, and Abner sat by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. Yet Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought, "Something's happened to him. He's not clean. Surely he's not clean." But on the second day, the day after the new moon, David's place was empty. And Saul said to Jonathan his son, "Why has not the son of Jesse come to the meal, either yesterday or today?" Jonathan answered Saul, "David earnestly asked leave for me to go to Bethlehem. He said, 'Let me go, for our clans hold a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there.' So now, if I have found favor in your eyes, let me get away and see my brothers. For this reason, he has not come to the king's table. Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you've chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die." Then Jonathan answered Saul his father, "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" But Saul held his spear at him to strike him. So Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death. And Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David, because his father had disgraced him. In the morning, Jonathan went out into the field to the appointment with David, and with him a little boy. And he said to his boy, "Run and find the arrows, run and find the arrows that I shoot." As the boy ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. And when the boy came to the place of the arrow that Jonathan had shot, Jonathan called after the boy and said, "Is not the arrow beyond you?" And Jonathan called after the boy, "Hurry, be quick, do not stay." So Jonathan's boy gathered up the arrows and came to his master. But the boy knew nothing. Only Jonathan and David knew the matter. And Jonathan gave his weapons to his boy and said to him, "Go and carry them to the city." And as soon as the boy had gone, David rose from beside the stone heap and fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times. And they kissed one another and wept with one another, David weeping the most. Then Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever.'" And he rose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city.
Brilliant, thanks. My Andrew's prayed for us a couple of times, so I would add to that, just to keep that open, and you might like to find an outline. It's in the booklet. As we look at 1 Samuel 20 together, all we're going to do again is walk through the passage, and we'll see what the Lord has to say to us from his word. And I put a question at the top of the outline. It's, what do you expect from a friend? There was a conversation in our kitchen recently about friends. Well, I say friends, it was actually a discussion about the wisdom of starting a friendship on Facebook with someone you've never met, and how far that friendship should go. And friendship does matter to us, doesn't it? Boo, my wife, was clearing out our loft recently because they were coming to put the insulation down, found a box of letters from old friends from university days. Yeah, and it just reminded her of how close she'd been to them. Friendship does matter to us. I remember a few years ago we had a Christian worker living with us as a lodger in our house, and she came down to breakfast one morning really, really excited, saying, "Don Carson has become my friend on Facebook." Now, for those of you who are not sort of sure what this is like, this is a bit like a Liverpool fan being personally contacted by Steven Gerrard and asked to be his friend. Don Carson is like a really important, well-known Bible scholar and preacher. And apparently he'd opened up a Facebook page just so he could have friends in Preston. Actually, he hadn't. It was a hoax. And she was being stitched up by people at church. But all these people, I don't think any of you were taken in. It was a national sort of hoax. A lot of people thought that Don Carson had become their friend in around 2006. Friends matter to us. And people just don't want friends. We actually have expectations of friends, don't we? I think those are differ between blokes and girls. So girls want friends who listen, look after them, and who keep in touch. Blokes want friends who are loyal, who laugh at their jokes, and are low maintenance. Yeah? Now, the incredible news of the Bible is that the King of Kings, that the creator and sustainer of everything, the ruler of all, offers us friendship. So Jesus says to his first disciples in John 15:14, "You are my friends if you do what I command." But what does that friendship with Jesus look like? I mean, what does it feel like? I mean, is it just about keeping him happy by doing what he wants? I guess we've all had so-called friends like that. Because the Bible, though, isn't a set of moral laws about how to please God, how to keep him happy by doing what he wants. It's not myth or legend. What the Bible is a history of God's love for his people and how he's remained a faithful friend to them in the face of their constant rejection. Now, we've already seen before coffee in 1 Samuel that it's a book about the Lord's anointed, God's chosen King David. He's anointed with oil by the old prophet Samuel, if you remember, back in chapter 16. And that's a sign that he's been anointed by the Spirit of God himself. And we said that David is a shadow who points us forward to Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, a word that means the anointed one. And David, God's chosen king, he has a friendship with a guy called Jonathan. And in his friendship with Jonathan, we get a picture of what it means for us to call Jesus friends. So just as Jonathan is friends with the unseen King David, so Christians today are friends with the unseen King Jesus. Though we have also seen that not everyone wants to be friends with the Lord's anointed. Because in chapters 18 and 19, we saw King Saul's hatred of David grow. Saul was on the throne, but the problem was David kept winning the people's hearts. And so we ended the chapter, if you remember, with Saul not on the throne, but on the floor, where he'd been put by the Spirit of God because he was trying to kill David again. And we pick things up. Here's our first heading, beginning of chapter 19. The confusion of friendship with the Lord's anointed. The confusion of friendship with the Lord's anointed. Because while Saul is under the Spirit, David does a runner. Let's have a look at chapter 20, verse 1. Then David fled from Naoth in Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my guilt? And what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" It seems a reasonable question to ask. David has only won victories for Saul. He's been loyal to Saul. He's played his harp to soothe Saul when he gets a stress on. And all that he's got by way of gratitude is three close encounters with the sharp end of Saul's spear. But Jonathan, he can't quite believe that his dad isn't trustworthy. Look at verse 2 with me. And he said to him, "Far from it, you shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing, either great or small, without disclosing it to me. And why should my father hide this from me? It is not so." It's hard to think badly of your family, isn't it? Saul's Jonathan's dad. He's grown up with him. He's admired him. He's actually seen him earlier in 1 Samuel win victories for God. And he knew his dad had gone off David a bit, because in chapter 19, verse 1, he'd asked Jonathan to kill David. He'd slightly given the game away. But Jonathan, if you remember, had pleaded for David's life. He'd reminded Saul of David's innocence. And Saul had seen sense. So the last thing Jonathan has heard from Saul on the subject of David were those verses we read in chapter 19, verse 6, when Saul had said, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death." See, Jonathan trusts his father. But David, he won't let it go. Verse 3 of chapter 20. "Your father knows well that I have found favour in your eyes, and he thinks, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved.' But truly, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death." Friends or family? It's the classic dilemma, isn't it? Where does your loyalty lie? Where is your love strongest? And with David and Jonathan, the stakes are even higher. Because Jonathan is the heir to the throne on paper, but David is the heir to the throne according to God's plan. And Jonathan loves David. And so look what he says to him in verse 4. "Whatever you say, I will do for you." So David has a plan. He won't turn up to the new moon festival, and we'll see how Saul reacts. If he says, "Look, it's no problem," then David's safe. But if Saul loses his rag, then Jonathan will know that he wants to kill his friend. David even gives Jonathan an excuse to give Saul. "I tell him I've been called home to a family sacrifice in Bethlehem." And just look at how David addresses Jonathan in verses 7 and 8. You see, there's still a humility here. He's still God's, he's still the servant. There's no hint of pride. He hasn't lord it over him. Jonathan is still the king's son, and David is still the shepherd. Let me read you verse 8. Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there is guilt in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father? And literally it says, show devoted love to your servant. For you Hebrew scholars out there, the word is hesed. It's the word used for God's steadfast love for his people in the Old Testament. His covenant love, his promise-making love, his promise-keeping love to his people. David says to Jonathan, we are bound together by a relationship of steadfast love, Jonathan. Trust me. Do this for me. In fact, trust me to the extent that if you think I'm wrong, you can kill me yourself. Don't bother turning me over to Saul. Verse 9. And Jonathan said, far be it from you. If I knew that it was determined by my father that harm should come to you, would I not tell you? You can feel Jonathan's confusion, can't you? On the one hand, he trusts his dad. But on the other hand, he loves his friend. An innocent friend with whom he has a relationship of steadfast love. See, Jonathan doesn't see how clear the dividing lines are between Saul and David, between Saul's kingdom and David's kingdom, between the rejected king and the anointed king. And there are other dividing lines for us today. See, to call Jesus friend is not just to have a mate who'll help you through the trials of life, though Jesus does promise to do that. Now, to call Jesus friend is to have him as your king. It's actually to change kingdom. It's described in Colossians as being rescued from the dominion of darkness and brought into the kingdom of the Son whom God loves. The dominion of darkness is the kingdom of the devil, and the devil rules people through his lies. Line number one, sold by the devil in Genesis 3 to Adam and Eve, is you're really better off running your own life. Adam and Eve buy the lie, and ever since that, human beings have bought the lie. Of course, the evidence of world history is we're not really better off at running our own lives, okay? Look at history. If you think humanity's good at running its life, look back through history and see what a great job we've done. We're useless at it. And to be rescued, to come to friendship with Jesus, to be rescued from the kingdom of the lying devil into the kingdom of the Son whom God loves. And when we come to King Jesus, he envelops us, he enfolds us in his devoted, steadfast love. And he calls us to serve him. Now that transfer of allegiance, it can be confusing. Because it can actually, as we've seen, set us up against people and plans that have become very dear to us. That might be you've experienced that for yourself. I can think of one friend of mine who's gone into Christian ministry, whose aunt simply said to him, when he said, oh, I'm going to become a vicar, she simply said, oh, what a waste. See, it can be hard, can't it, when that sort of confusion, that opposition is closer to home. Brothers, sisters, even parents, who want nothing to do with what has become most important to you. Who want nothing to do with the person who has become most precious to you. And yet Jesus says in Luke 14:26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Not literally hate, but what Jesus is saying with the hyperbole is, unless I am top of the list of your loyalties, then you're not truly following me. And that's confusing, isn't it? We face a day-by-day confusion as we call Jesus friend. And that mixes up the loyalties of our life, the fight to put him first. And Jonathan is going to find the cost of that sort of loyalty to the Lord's anointed king. But he knows it's worth it. So here's the second heading. The covenant of friendship with the Lord's anointed. The covenant of friendship with the Lord's anointed. Because the next few verses, they are really extraordinary. You see, David has just asked Jonathan, the king's son, for help. Now that makes sense, doesn't it? Asking the king's son for help. But now Jonathan says his future is totally dependent on David. He takes David to a place where they won't be overheard, a field, and he tells David that he's going to go ahead with his plan. But look what he says in verse 13. But should it please my father to do you harm? The Lord do so to Jonathan, and more also, if I do not disclose it to you and send you away, that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. He says, I will honour you as my friend over my father. And this isn't just a flash in the pan decision. This is a charge of loyalty for life. Do you see what he says at the end of verse 13? You see, the Lord was with Saul because he was the king. We know now that the Spirit of God is with David because he's the Lord's anointed king. And effectively, the heir to the throne, Jonathan, says to the former shepherd boy, may you be my king. But that's nothing to what he says in the next two verses. Look at verse 14. If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord, that I may not die. He says to David, love me as the Lord loves me. He effectively says, I know that blessing from the Lord is dependent on my relationship with you, David. Now, when there was a change of royal dynasty around this time, the normal thing the new king did was just nip round and butcher all the old royal family. Because why risk there being any descendants around in case they want to have a little rebellion against you? Gives a focus of attention, doesn't it? But Jonathan clings to David's mercy, because he knows it's tied to God's mercy. He's effectively saying to David, I know you're going to be king, not me, but please have mercy on me and mercy on my family. He pins his future to David, and he pins the future of his family to David. Look what he says in verse 15. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever. When the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. Do you see what Jonathan recognises about David? That his kingdom will be long, in fact, everlasting. He looks down the generations and he says, never let your love for my family stop. And his kingdom will be global. He says, when God's wiped all your enemies from the face of the earth, David, remember me and my family. You see, he sees that David is the Lord's king on a massive scale, forever and everywhere, and therefore he clings to him. Look at verse 16. And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies. In other words, David, I'm not just for you, I'm against those who are against you. I love you in a way that means I want to see you honoured by others. And then verse 17. And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. The originals are a little unclear about who's loving who. Maybe that's deliberate, but there's a lot of love in verse 17, isn't there? There's love from God's king to his friend, and love from his friend to God's king. See, Jonathan lives life in the light of the not yet seen rule of David. He comes into the kingdom of the unseen king. Because he has been loved, he loves in return. And he pledges his life and the life of his family to this unseen king forever and everywhere. It's a relationship that's born out not just in words, but it's a relationship that's born out in life-threatening action by Jonathan. Because what Jonathan does next is to reassure David that he will go to the festival. He will carry out the plan. Then he devises a way for David to know, without there being any result of the risk of them being spotted by Saul's spies. He says, look, I'll come out, I'll shoot an arrow. If it falls short, it's safe, don't worry. If the arrow goes long, peg it, mate, there's a death sentence on you, you need to get out of here. So he's willing to serve his king, even when it brings mortal danger. And so we come to verse 23. And as for the matter of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever. See, when God makes friends, it's forever. See, Jonathan knows he has a permanent, forever relationship with God's king. And when the Lord invites you to be friends with his king, Jesus, it is a forever friendship. So let me ask you, Are you friends with King Jesus? God invites you into a forever friendship with his king. The king who is going to be king forever over everyone, everywhere. Peter says this to Christians in 1 Peter 1:8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. So Christians are people who've come into the kingdom of the unseen king. We know that Jesus rules. We know that we experience God's devoted love through him. We know that he gives us life in his mercy when we really deserve death. We know that his is an eternal kingdom. And when he returns, it will be seen to be a global kingdom. In fact, we know so much more than Jonathan. He knew the shadow of God's King David. We know the reality, Jesus. He loves you. He surrounds you in his devoted, steadfast, forever, certain, unbreakable covenant love. There's a lot of love in verse 17. Do you love him? And if you do love him, that love is worked out in action. Action that says, whatever the cost, I will love you. I will follow you. Because Jonathan's about to experience the cost. Here's our third heading, the cost of friendship with the Lord's anointed. The cost of friendship with the Lord's anointed. Look at verse 24 with me. So David hid himself in the field, and when the new moon came, the king sat down to eat food. And the plan is put into action. Everyone who's anyone is there apart from David. Look at verse 26. Yet Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought, something has happened to him. He is not clean. Surely he is not clean. Now you might have thought by this stage Saul would have put David's absence down to his attempts to kill him. You know, perhaps he might have considered that people who you throw spears at generally do not want to come to your party. But Saul is like blinded by his hatred and power. He's the king, and David will come to his feasts. So all he can think is it must be some religious reason. I mean, it can only be a religious reason. That's the only reason he can't have come. What happens in verse 27? But on the second day, the day after the new moon, David's place was empty. And Saul said to Jonathan, his son, why has not the son of Jesse come to the meal, either yesterday or today? He can't even bring himself to say David. So he spits out the words, son of Jesse. But maybe he's trying to feign a sort of innocent interest. Why can't the son of Jesse come so I can kill him? What's clear is Saul is not willing to acknowledge that David is a man worth acknowledging. So Jonathan, he goes ahead with the story. Verse 28. David earnestly asked me, leaving me to go to Bethlehem. Let me go, for our clan holds a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. So now, if I have found favor in your eyes, let me get away and see my brothers. For this reason, he's not come to the king's table. In fact, Jonathan embellishes it a little. He's put an extra brother in here. He might even slightly give the game away here, because those words, let me go, is literally, let me escape. You can imagine Jonathan saying, well, it's like this, Dad. David said, let me escape. I mean, let me go. But whatever he gets from Saul, the reaction that David said he would get. Do you see that in verse 30? It's actually almost obscene, verse 30. You son of a perverse, rebellious woman. Do I not know that you've chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? It's certainly ironic. We actually haven't got a clue what Jonathan's mother thought or what she was like. But we do know that he's the son of a perverse and rebellious man. For all his rage, Saul actually sees clearly. He's right, isn't he? Jonathan has aligned himself with David. He has chosen the Lord's anointed. Saul's right in verse 31 as well. For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die. Now, Jonathan has determined he will not be king in his life. He has chosen David will. He's decided to be friends with God's king, not the world's king, with God's power, not worldly power, with God's family, even though it means not with his family. God's king comes first. And therefore, with a bravery that I can't even imagine, look what Jonathan says in verse 32. Why should he be put to death? What has he done? And with that, Saul loses it. Verse 33, but Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him. So Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death. Now you might think about Jonathan, nice lad, but a bit slow on the uptake. See, just as David, the king, gets the sharp end of Saul's spear, so does Jonathan, who aligns himself with God's king. And Jesus says in John 15, verse 20, no servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. So if we follow in the footsteps of the King of Love, we can only be expected to be treated like him. See, Jesus was the only person never to wrong another. He was the only person always to show perfect love to everyone. He was the only one who had endless compassion. And what did he get for it? Opposition, false charges, a rigged trial, and crucifying. There is a cost to following the Lord's anointed. And sometimes the pain is most intense, not because of the savagery of the reaction, but because of whom it comes from, those closest to us. Let me just show you a little clip here. We'll see if we can get this to work. This, some of you guys might have seen this. If you've done... that's the badger. There we go. We're away. Okay. If you've watched the old Christianity Explored DVDs, you'll have seen Al. But just have a look at this.
Well, I became a Christian at university, and I can still vividly remember what it felt like, the whole process. And it was not very comfortable. A lot of my friends thought I got mad and couldn't understand at all what I was doing, going to church and reading the Bible. It was a real puzzle. And there are times you just feel alienated from them. You feel that there is a difference and that they are not interested at all in what you're interested in. Just one little example is when I went to a party one night with a few of my friends and we got quite drunk and quite late. And I wasn't particularly getting involved. I was standing off to one side and feeling a little bit awkward. And not joining in as much as I normally would have done. Turned to someone next to him and just as though the love and music, he said, I hate born gens, don't you? And I just caught his eye as he said that, and it was so embarrassing for him and for me. And that's when the awkwardness starts, when they start sort of drawing away from you, thinking, well, actually, I'm not sure we want to be associated with you.
So why not just make
there we go. There is a cost to following King Jesus. And when there's a cost, we need our last heading. And it's this, the comfort of friendship, the comfort of friendship, the Lord's anointed. See, Jonathan's very angry. If you look at verse 34, you'll see why he's angry. He's angry because of his father's shameful treatment of David. And so look what happens in verse 35. In the morning, Jonathan went out into the field to the appointment with David, and with him a little boy. So he fires the arrow, and he fires it beyond the boy. And then he shouts out, look down at verse 38. And Jonathan called after the boy, hurry, be quick, do not stay. He calls out words that are not actually meant for the boy, they're meant for his friend behind the rock, rather than for the lad. Run, David, you were right, don't come back, get out of here. But then emotions get the better part of planning. So what happens in verse 40? And Jonathan gave his weapons to the boy and said to him, go and carry them to the city. And as soon as the boy had gone, David rose from the stone heap and fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times. And they kissed one another and wept with one another, David weeping the most. Do you see how David still treats Jonathan as the prince? He still does what is right. He still shows humility. And David weeps as he sees the love of his friend. I guess he weeps in concern for his friend. you actually will never have more compassion than the Lord's anointed king. And then they kiss. But a kiss is not just a sign of Middle Eastern friendship. No, in this culture, a kiss is a sign of homage. In Psalm 2, we read the right way to respond to the Lord's anointed king. Here's Psalm 2, verse 12. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. You see, as Jonathan kisses David, he's taking refuge in him. You can see that by what Jonathan says he's chosen in verse 42. Verse 42, then Jonathan said to David, go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord shall be between you and me, between your offspring, between my offspring and your offspring forever. The cost of this peace for Jonathan was enmity with Saul. But even in the face of returning to a hostile father, Jonathan knows he has peace with the Lord's king. A friendship that binds him together, we've seen, with the Lord himself. A friendship that will last forever. Jonathan's comfort doesn't come from his circumstances, does it? I mean, frankly, things are not looking great for him. His comfort and strength comes from knowing he is bound to David. And Jesus doesn't promise us an easy life. If we're bound to him, he actually promises quite the opposite. He doesn't assure us that he's going to remove all suffering and persecution. No, he says loyalty to him will bring those things. But what he does promise is that he will never leave us, that he will never desert us, that he will never let us go. And we are bound to the Lord's King in love forever. And therefore we can face anything. Or as Paul puts it at the end of Romans 8 in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of the Lord's anointed? Or rather, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. That is a friendship that will take us through life, that will take us through death into eternal life. A friendship that is certain because our King Jesus has gone to a cross to seal his covenant with us by his blood. He's died to take us from being his enemies, by nature rejecting him, to being his friends, by the Spirit loving him. So let me ask you, do you have Jesus as your friend? There's no friend like him. I mean, if you don't have Jesus as your friend, why wouldn't you want to? And when you do have Jesus as your friend, well, remember what he says in John 15:13. Greater love has no one than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. He is the Lord's anointed. He's king of everyone and everything forever. And he is your friend, bound to him by his love, inseparable from his kindness. That's a friend worth having. Let's pray together. Thank you, our loving Heavenly Father, for the Lord Jesus, our friend. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are not just a friend who is powerful and therefore able to help us. You're a friend who is loving and therefore wants to help us. That day by day we are bound to you inseparably. Through thick and thin, you are with us and you never leave us or forsake us. And Lord Jesus, we recognize there's a cost to being friends with you, but the cost is so outweighed by the benefits that, well, the sufferings of this life do not compare to the glories to come. Please, Lord Jesus, fill us with an ever more wonderful view of what it is to be known as your friends. For your name's sake, amen.